O Word of Life Eternal. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so our hearts yearn for Thee. Impart the Word to us and feed us with that substance from which we were created, Your Word. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You may be seated. Up to this point in our study in Acts in the church, the obstacles of the ministry have been external obstacles, except as we saw in the last chapter with Ananias and Sapphira, and now internal obstacles, internal problems begin to rise up in the church. We see an internal problem that is actually threatening to divide the church, and how the leadership of the church deals with it with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Some of the lessons that we'll learn from this are the problems that they are facing. Verses 2 through 5, the solution to those problems. Verses 5 through 6, their execution of those solutions, and in verse 7, the happy results that come from from doing and obeying the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 2, we see the problems, and there are more than one. It must be remembered that the apostles are the foundation builders of the New Covenant Church. They're not making it up as they're going along. They are completing the work that Jesus Christ began. Verse 1 says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied." Increase of numbers causes challenges. Now, we do not hold, and we should not hold, that there is a size that there should be to a church. I hear people talking about that. Churches should never get more than X number of hundreds of people. But what we're dealing with here in the book of Acts is a church that has thousands of people in it, all right? We also see that God can give the wisdom to a church to deal with thousands of members and to do oversight with them, to actually do oversight with thousands of members of churches. This is not anti-big church thing going on here. We can't do that. God sets the number of churches. God is the one who chooses the members to be a part of that. Now, packing a church with numbers for the sake of solving modern problems is a different story. But the size of the church depends upon the Lord. Also, one thing that we learn here is that God is not limited in unifying a body by its smallness. He can do so with an incredibly large church. He can unify the body, all right? Because what is the unity of the body? Is that something that we, some kind of program that we put together that works? We go through the steps and it works? The unity of the body is a miracle. There is no unity of body in this entire world except in the church, potentially. And that is in so much as the church trusts in God to unify the body. He is capable of unifying any number of people. Eventually, He's going to unify the whole world. All right, so He is quite capable of unifying a body of people. Notice that the leaders look first when they see this problem opening up. The first thing they do is they look to their own self to see if there's fault there first. The first thing they do is look to themselves to see if there's fault there. The apostles could have said to the Hellenists and to the Hebrews, and let me just pause for a minute and explain that to you. There were two major schools of thought among the Jews in those days. There was the Hellenistic view, which was an amalgamation of Greek philosophy with Judaism, which was very common in that time. You might say they were the liberals, okay? They were, in their day, the ones who were wanting to add to the Old Covenant Church all kinds of worldly philosophies and so forth. There was nothing new about liberalism in the first century Jewish church. They had been liberals ever since Moses, all right, because they had always been trying to amalgamate the outside world into what they were doing. The Hebraic Jews are the ones that are more familiar to us because we see them in the Gospels, the ones that confronted Jesus. And they are the traditionalists. They are what you might call the conservatives. So we have a left and a right wing, so to speak, here. Now, these Jews, as they are becoming Christians, as they are being converted to Christianity, are coming into the church, bringing with them their ideas. They had their political ideas. They had some of their philosophical ideas that they brought in with them. And we see here that there is a division that is taking place along those lines. The conservative Jews had always looked at the Hellenists as traitors, and a lot of the zealotry that had come from the conservative Jews, the Hebraic Jews, was against this Hellenistic tendency that had been going on for about 200 years by this time. And so now these are in the church. And the big question is this going to start a faction in the church that's going to begin to divide the church? And so there's that right there. The apostles, they could have said, you Hellenists, you Hebrews, you just need to buck it up, take it on the chin, and get over your personal problems with each other and keep order and peace in the church. Quit being troublemakers. You know, don't let this take place in the church. But instead, the apostles saw that there was a systemic problem in the church that needed to be addressed and that needed to be fixed. Problem one was that there was a rift in the body that was forming. This is something that leaders need to look for early and address early. It is not something that leaders need to neglect to see, pretend we don't see this going on. But when we do see this, what we need to do is we need to deal with it early. Now, the first thing to do is not to jump on it with both feet. But we do need to begin to work at it. As soon as we see a rift in the body forming, and it says there arose murmuring of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. The word for murmuring here is gangousmos. We need to add that to our English vocabulary. I like to call it gangizmos because what we have here are clanging instruments. A grumbling going on. And this grumbling that's taking place, it is taken notice of by the apostles. A rift in the body is beginning to form. The second problem is that the needy are being neglected. And everybody in the church, every righteous person in the church, needed to know at that time that that was a serious, serious problem. All you have to do is to go back into the Old Testament prophets and read how often God cites that sin in Israel, neglecting or oppressing the widows, the orphans, the strangers, the weak. It must not be so. This is not justice. And if it is not justice, it is not righteousness. And the church is to be characterized by righteousness, and the outworking of that righteousness is justice. So at the same time, it would not have been just for the apostles to say, you guys just get along, you know, knock it off. If there is a right and wrong here, it has to be addressed. It has to be ferreted out and addressed. You know how they used to do, you know, the teacher would just slap everybody, you know, if somebody was doing something wrong. That's not justice. You have to go to the trouble to dig it out. The needy are being neglected. Problem three is the ministry of the Word of God is being neglected. The problem is, and that problem right there is reflexive in nature. Between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, causing a neglect of the Word of God, this strife that's going on between them, causing a neglect of the Word of God, and the neglect of the Word of God is weakening the ministry in the church and causing that strife to widen more and more, causing more time to have to be taken up in dealing and putting out the fires, less time going into the feeding of the sheep. And what is the primary responsibility of the gospel ministry given by Jesus in the last chapter of John? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. It's a problem of the word versus the bread, or versus bread. Now, this problem in our days, what do we do when problems like this come along? Well, first of all, you've got to, get a lot of money and raise support. And then you've got to form committees and subcommittees and sub-subcommittees. And then you've got to study on it. You've got to have a study on it. You might even want to go to the outside of the church and have some organization come in, audit you, and do a study on the situation. And then you put together a program. And then you begin to put it in action. And the program usually is going to blanket everything and not touch the actual problem here. This is when we deal with problems that arise in the church as problems, and that we've got to solve them. And we forget that there is a head over the church, and that He already has seen this. And not only has He already foreseen this, but that He has also ordained it. He has ordained it. And so our approach to the problem needs to be, God put this here because something has to be done. Something is wrong, something is defiled, something is missing. And we have to find out what that is and deal with it. It is a providence. It is not a failure. A providence. Something, of course, if we think the program is ours, it's a failure, right? Because our will is being done, and it has to go in this direction, and if anything throws it off that direction, that's a failure, right? But what if we're living according to God's will, not ours? Then His will, which is inexorable, is going to be done. And so when these things come along, we don't immediately go, the deal is off. Let's just scrap the whole thing and start over or whatever. Or let's get rid of this bunch. Let's do something utilitarian. If it's God's will, if it's His providence, then we are to meet that as a challenge. We are to look at that as a providence from Him, and we are to go to Him for the solution to the problem. In this particular situation, something was missing. Something needed to be supplied in order to bring about the solution. Verses 2 through 5a, we see the solution. The solution to the problem is designed to meet all of these problems that we have seen that are existing at this particular point in time. Solution number one, it frees up the gospel ministers to feed the sheep and to get the Word of God out. Verse 2 says, it is not desirable for us, having neglected the Word of God, to attend tables. Verse 4 says, we now, in prayer and ministration of the Word, will persevere steadfastly. Problem solved. Solution 2, it provides for the needy. Verse 3 says, select therefore brothers, men out from among yourselves, being well attested, 7, full of the Spirit and wisdom among and wisdom whom we will appoint over this task. The selection was given to the brothers in the congregation. The men for the task were the peers of the congregation, known by them, who knew their fellow Christians, and they were equipped to do the task thoroughly, together, to do it thoroughly. These men were godly men. They were of high reputation in the congregation. Notice that the solution to the problem brings God into it, not pushes God away and says, we can handle this. It brings God into it. Select men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Spirit of God and wisdom. The two things that you're going to need. Men with Spirit and wisdom. Qualified to deal with this situation. All right? And then solution three, it puts out the occasion for strife. Notice that blaming the Hellenists and the Hebrews is not addressed on a personal level here. What if instituting the office of deacons had not healed that problem? Then it would have had to be dealt with in a different way later on. But interestingly enough, we never hear about that problem again. Because in verse 5a it says, and the saying pleased the whole congregation. You know, we're such defeatists. Generally speaking, we're such defeatists. We have a proverb, which is an inviolable proverb. It's almost as powerful as death and taxes. And it says this, you can't please everyone. Can God please everyone? The whole congregation, the Hellenists and the Hebraic, the whole congregation were pleased. This pleased them. And they got to work on it. In other words, what he did was, what happened was, they were drawn together in bringing about an answer to this solution, to this problem. Verses 5b through 6, we see the execution of the problem. And they chose, the whole congregation chose men that they all agreed should do this work. And their choice of them was righteous, spiritually based, based upon their knowledge of God and of His Word and of His will. It was not based upon what the prevailing ideas in society of good leadership are, which is how most leaders are chosen in churches in our time, which means that naturally most of the elders in the church are going to be high businessmen. Okay? Now that's not a bad thing, and that's not wrong. But that is not a qualification for elder. It's not. Just because you're a good administrator. In fact, being a good administrator may be a good diaconal qualification. All right? There are a lot of qualities that we have and we go by on this, but look at the two that are laid before us right here. Full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. That's the first thing you look for. Full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Then you begin to categorize your qualities below that. Does this person walk in the grace of the Holy Spirit? Is this person dependent upon Him for himself, for his family, for his association at church, for his business, for everything that it is that he does? Is he walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Is he referent to the Holy Spirit? If he does not look upon his own life as being 100% absolutely dependent upon God's Spirit, he will not minister God's Spirit in the church. He must have that personal dependency. Notice that the qualities always start with how this man is living, what his life is. Also, he must be a man of wisdom. He must be a man of wisdom. Wisdom requires that we take God's Word, that we take His truth, and that we believe in it objectively, and then we believe in it emotionally, and then we believe in it volitionally, and then we believe in it in all of our being by exercising it in works, and those works that we do complete our walk in wisdom. And as we build that up year after year, this experience in walking with Him, this experience with being able to overcome sin in our lives, with this experience of being able to work in righteousness in our life, with this experience of being able to hold on and persevere in our worship and in our work for Him. As this begins to build more and more, wisdom builds in this person and becomes a part of their character. And they don't hit a certain plane somewhere down the line and say, okay, I'm on cruise control now. Because when you do that, wisdom goes away. You can lose it. You can lose it. He maintains that wisdom. It continues to grow throughout his life. All right? So the officer of the church needs to be a wise person, a person practiced in his word and in his ways. The whole congregation, they chose the men that they agreed to should do this work. They came into union with one another in the choice of these ministers. 7 specified men forming a body of leaders in the church, including a music director, I think. Did you know that there's one on this list whose name is Prochorus? You know what that means? Prochorus, leader of the choir, all right? This is off the subject, but something to think about. 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14, which, by the way, don't come and ask me about the music in this church. Go to the deacons. 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14. It says, when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, now the Levitical order were the deacons of the day. Asaph, we see him in the Psalms. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, ekad, as one. When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. In other words, God approved. He approved. All right. There is a place for the ministry of music in the church. And it seems to me that it is set with the Levitical order of the church. And in the new covenant, that would be the diaconate. Well, getting back to the subject. They took these men, chose them, and set them before the apostles. They presented the leaders for approval. Therefore, under the supervision of the ministers, that is, the presbyters of the church. Having prayed, they, that is, the apostles, laid their hands on them, commending to God these men. In the ordination, they laid the hands on them, thus conferring to them an office, the diaconate, the 7, to them. The immediate qualifications, as we saw, are they were full of the Spirit. For their empowerment, they were to execute their office in God's power and wisdom. They were seasoned men who were practiced in the application of God's word. You notice that there is not an essential separation in the qualification of the deacons from the elders. Not an essential one. Only that the deacons that the elders are to drink less than the deacons, I think. These are spiritual men. They have a task of bringing spiritual things to bear upon earthly things so that they can teach the congregation how to do good works. They are an office that is referent to the earth, just as the office of the elder is referent to heaven. Heaven and earth come together in these two offices that fuse together with one another. Yes, one over the other, but not separately over the other. They work together, just as the body and the spirit work together, just as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit work together. And then finally, the office of the deacon is in accordance with the Old Covenant Church. Numbers 1:51. So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. You know, overall, in what we're seeing right here is, and remember, we're seeing this in terms of a problem arose in the church. A threefold problem arose in the church. And a solution was needed to take care of all three of those things. And something was missing. And what was missing was the earthly ministry. The earthly ministry. That completes it. What good is it for the elders to bring the Word of God down and sprinkle it upon the congregation? I mean, what is everybody going to do? Are they just going to rise up out of their seats and sort of float around for a while? No, all of this is to come down to earth so it becomes their work. Because that work is how they are going to evangelize the world. That work is how the fruit is born. And so it must be completed if Isaiah 55 is to come to pass. Verse 7, we see the results, the happy results of this. It says, and the word of God continued to increase. Eusamen is the word here. Increase in quality, not necessarily in quantity. He mentions that afterward. But to spread, to grow, to mature within the body. The body became, the body took on muscle after this. It strengthened the body up qualitatively, spiritually, in fellowship with one another, in friendship, in love, and in cooperation in works with one another. Also, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. There was exterior growth in the congregation as a result of this. Why exterior growth? What does the world know about making an office of deacons? You know, oh, they made an office of deacons over at the church. Let's go join. That's not exactly, it is the result of their works. What their works have done have bound the congregation together so the light will shine. And when the light shines, that city that is set on a hill, then they will see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. That's the purpose of the thing. And the solution to the problem is not to say, you know, you Hellenistic guys need to understand the Hebraic guys better, and you Hebraic guys need to understand the Hellenistic guys better. None of this comes up. It isn't a matter of let's all come to a table and see where we can agree and then avoid all of the other subjects that don't come to the table from then on. That's not unity. It's not unity in the body. Notice what he does. He brings the whole body together into a common work with one another. You know, I have a funny feeling that after this, a lot of Hellenists cease to be Hellenists, and a lot of Hebraics cease to be Hebraics. They probably began to look at their philosophies and their politics and say, this is not really all that important. It's not nearly as important as what God is doing here. Remaking a nation, birthing His church. That I want to be a part of. And not of the ways of the world. Not that there was anything wrong with them holding their views or of us holding our views. There are probably different political shades in this congregation. That maybe some of them are extremely different from one another. But those do not define us as Christians. Those we put aside when we come to this work, because God is drawing us together, right? And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I wonder why it put that in there. Why did he have to mention that? I mean, well, I'll tell you one reason why he mentioned it. He mentioned it because the priests were the most obdurate bunch of people in Judaism at that time. They were the leaders of the enemy. And they would be the leaders of the enemy all the way through. God brought His enemies under His feet here. And He did it by this. Somehow or another, by this He did it. It may be that many of these priests looked upon this new office and said, this looks like the old covenant church. This looks like a continuation. Our Judaism is going in some other direction. This seems to be staying the course where God's will is. Those who understood the Old Testament well might have recognized that. But you know, I think the greatest miracle here was that the church, in coming to this completion, has now become powerful enough to bring even the most obdurate enemies to conversion. Good lesson from that. We don't have the right to give up on people. You don't have a right to look at people in high places of government and say of those people, they're damned and they're going to hell. There is no hope for them whatsoever. God can change a mind just like that. A mind and a heart. His will cannot be resisted. We have no right to damn people in our minds. We have no right to say it is a hopeless situation. And all the more we need to pray for the leaders, even the enemies, especially the enemies. Because we're going to see before too long in our study of Acts what happens when one of the enemies is converted. Glorious things begin to take place when the enemies are converted. And don't ever forget, you too were once God's enemy. You too were once God's enemy. He saved you. I can't speak for you here. I can speak for me. If He saved me out of what I was in, He can save anybody. Because there was no reason why this should have happened. All right. Contentions over bread. Contentions over bread. Physical necessities. Physical necessities. You know, most of the contentions that take places in churches are on the material level. And the reason for that is because that's what's most important to many people in our society today. The things on the physical level. So most of the strife is kicked up from such things as that. These things are put out. They are put out when the ministry of the Word of God is feeding the church. When the ministry of the Word of God is feeding the church, the concern over bread, the concern over the material, the concern over the practical is a lot easier to deal with because the body is coming together to be one in Him. As we go forward from where we are here, we're going to see the church increasing in its influence in that society in that day, but we're also going to have to meet a great resistance to that. And the one thing that we have to understand is that when we get on God's path as a church, when we get on His path, and as we improve and as we purify the church to His path, as we complete the things that were heretofore incomplete, Satan's going to meet us somewhere down the line. There's going to come resistance. Let me just end with this. So far, what we have seen in the book of Acts is we've seen two problems that assailed the church. One is persecution from without. The other is division from within. And this has always been the twofold sanctifying condition of the church for the last 2,000 years, and it will be to the end. Always there's going to be external resistance to the going forth of the gospel. All of the works of men will come out to try to stop the life-giving gospel from going forth in this world. Why? Because somewhere inside of themselves, they understand that this is a war and that only one side can win. And so they will bring all their weapons to bear against our weapon. Secondly, God will constantly try and test His church. And He will do so by introducing division into the church. Usually it's going to come from people who have various attitudes or various theories and ideas. And these theories and ideas come out to be first place, and then they begin to trump doctrine. And they begin to suppress the works of the church more and more. All of us need to be careful about those things. And then finally, we have a lot of opinions. Everybody in this room has a world of ideas around you. And I would encourage you to do two things. Number one, set them aside as you deal in truth. Okay, set them aside as you deal in love and in devotion to God and also to His people. Set them aside. Now, I don't mean set them aside for good, but be able to push them off and say, I'm not going to let this come in here and electrify my views of the church. Because we can defile God's Word from time to time, just throw some kind of dirt on it from time to time by bringing our opinions into things. And when I say opinions, I'm talking about those things that are not set in Scripture. They are things that have meaning to me. They may be very studied opinions. You may be right about your opinions. But they are things that can be set off to one side. The other is this. Take a loose view. When you are with God's people, when you are with your brothers and sisters, take a loose view of what you think is right and wrong when it is not a law, principle, decree of God's Word. Okay? Take a loose view. Be willing to hear what other people say. Be willing to listen to them, so that you know we can avoid a rift taking place in the church. And all of this for this reason, and this should be heavy on our hearts all the time. The church is Jesus' bride. It's His bride. He loves His bride. You men who are married, you know what that means. You women who are married to those men, you know what that means. Those of you who want to get married know what you want it to mean. But Jesus loves His bride. And He loves His bride with a greater love than you've ever loved anything in your life. And me too. With a passionate love. And I'll tell you, what He really loves. He loves those who love His bride. He loves those who love His bride, who seek to beautify her, who seek to glorify her, who seek the peace, true peace in the church, who also seek the good works of justice, so that the good works are not being neglected. And who also are lovers of His Word. Because one thing about brides is they love the voice of the groom. And we love the voice of our groom. These things should always be the crown of our life in our idea of how we approach the church, whether we're coming together in a worship service, whether we're working together at somebody's house doing something, making a meal for someone, evangelizing and trying to bring other people into the church. Whatever it is that we're doing, this needs to be at the top of it all. I love His bride. I adore His bride. And I want to do everything I can to glorify her. Let's pray and ask God's blessings. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You have given us the church, and You have given it the church to us for so many reasons, not as just some sort of place where we can come together because we have some things in common. But we notice, Lord, that in the churches you bring together people who have nothing in common except you, except your spirit, except the faith and the hope that we have in you, except for that eternal life that you have given, because we all were sinners and are now made saints in Jesus' righteousness. And so those things must rise up high in our hearts and in our minds. And we must see those things in one another. And we need your eyes, O Lord, our Holy Spirit, in order to enable us to do so. For Lord, we want to glorify your bride in our life. This church, a local church called Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, is what you have given to us and have said to us to feed her, to clothe her, to embellish her, to cleanse her, to work for her purity and her peace. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us good ministers of this service that you have given to us and cause us at all times to see the interests of the groom and not our own. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.